As a musician, and you can tell by the term plow right through this. Technical term. But he did sing it correctly, which is musically right. We are, in our reading, coming out of the book of Judges, and we read the book of Ruth. It's always an interesting thing when you read that, because when you read the last few chapters, starting chapter 17 of the book of Judges, it is just awful. These were supposed to be God's people, and they were just plain ungodly. And it records atrocities and immoral actions, the likes of which I think their pagan neighbors probably abhorred what was being done by these that claimed to be the worshipers of the true and the living and the only God. And then you start the book of Ruth. And it's rather interesting as you start the book of Ruth that everything changes gear. And it begins and tells you, this took place in the time of the judges. And so, the first sentence you read, your first inclination usually is, oh no, we're going to have more of these types of stories. And when you finish the four little chapters in the book of Ruth, what it is, you find it's a refreshing change from the period of the judges. And in the period of the judges, they are doing so many things that are so awful that you begin making a mistake that we all make. We begin assuming that everybody lived like that. And it pretty much sounds that way when you read the book of Judges. In fact, the very last statement of the book of Judges, there was no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that is one of those generic hyperboles to simply get you to understand that the majority of the people in Israel no longer were worshiping God the way God said, but they were doing what they wanted to do. But the good part about that is that there were some that were godly. So while you're reading about all of this bad stuff, at the same time, there were some people like Naomi and Boaz and the people of the city of Bethlehem. And so as you go through this, I always remember when I'm reading the book of Judges, as soon as I get done with this, I can read Ruth. And that just kind of keeps me going back over the stories, waiting to get to the next story when we talk about Ruth. And as you begin reading through the book of Ruth, what takes place is there was a lady that was married and had two sons. And they lived in the little town of Bethlehem. Now up there, the little square is the Sea of Galilee, and there's the Dead Sea. And they're going to move over to the land of Moab. And a bigger version of that, Moab is down at the bottom end of the Dead Sea. And Bethlehem is clear over there. Now, maps are totally frustrating to me in one regard. You take a look at a map and it's only a half inch from here to there. Surely it doesn't take very long to get over there. And then you find out that the scale is 1,000 miles per inch and takes all day to get there. This one, it's about 20 miles from Bethlehem up to the top of the Dead Sea. And then to come on down is another 30 miles to hit the borders of Moab. That is if you go around the northern top. Now, if you're going down to the bottom part of Moab, they would have gone the other direction. I just wanted you to see, they're going to travel some 60, 70 miles to get into the land of Moab. This was not a small move. It was also another great big move. They were leaving the people of Israel, and they were going to the land of the Moabites. Now, the Moabites were descendants from Lot, Abraham's nephew, but they have not been godly people. They were the ones that gave Israel a bad time during the wilderness wanderings. They were the ones that Balaam taught the children of Israel to commit adultery with the women of Moab. So they were not good people as a whole. Why did they need to move? There was a famine that was going on. Perhaps it was one of those judgments of God against the ungodliness of Israel. We're not told that, but they decide to move. So Naomi and her husband and their two sons move over to Moab. And immediately, you know what happens with her sons. They marry Moabite women because that's what they get to choose from in living in that country. And the one's name is... I can never say that ever since we have the Oprah Winfrey show, because her name was supposed to be Orpah. And I've always laughed. I wondered how that would sound, the Orpah Winfrey show. Somehow it loses something in the ring on that. But anyway, the one's name was Orpah, and the other's name was Ruth. And they lived together, and all of a sudden, Naomi's husband up and dies. And then the two sons die. And here is an Israelite woman living in the land of the Moabites. And they didn't have Social Security and retirement checks and death benefits. And you basically were at the mercy of your family. But her family was clear back up in Israel. She's now at the mercy of her two daughter-in-laws. And they take wonderful care of this woman. But the woman decides, I'm going home. And probably a smart thing to do. And then she had heard that God had visited the land of Israel and had provided food for them. So now she could go home and surely there would be enough food up there and her family and relatives would take care of her. So she heads out. And the two daughter-in-laws, it makes you really appreciate the character of the mother-in-law. They said, we're going with you. And they were ready to leave their families and their people to do in reverse what Naomi had done in coming to Moab. And she just tells them, you need to go back home. Go home to your people and your gods and your family and find you a husband among those people. And so Orpah says, okay. Kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and returns to her people. But Ruth says, I'm going with you. Whither thou goest, I go. Y'all have ever heard that, and the only time we ever hear it's in a wedding ceremony. And it was really not about the husband and wife. It was about the daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law. And you'll never hear that in a wedding ceremony. But what happens at this point, she also says, and your gods will be my gods. She is willing to leave the awful idols of Moab and to go back up into Israel and to take her place among the Israelites in their religion and in their God. She's a remarkable woman also, a lot of strength. And so they make the journey all the way back up there. And when they get back into Bethlehem, the first thing is people look and say, is that Naomi? How long they were there, I don't know, but they didn't expect her to come back. And now she shows up with no husband and no children, but she's got this daughter-in-law with her. At that juncture, Naomi said, and Naomi means pleasant. She said, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Because the Lord has dealt with me in this way. Now here's an interesting thing. She reminds me of Job in this regard. She thinks that God did this to her. She doesn't understand why, but she's still going to serve God. She's going to talk about God. She is going to pray to God. She is going to ask God to bless her daughter-in-law. She is going to give credit unto God in other things. So she is like Job in that regard. She has this problem in life and she thinks God did it, but she's not giving up her faith in God. And she is going to hold on to that. What was it Job said? Though he slay me, I will not deny it. So she's a lot like that. But when they get there, they're the poor people of the land. And God had made provision for the poor people in Israel. He had told all of the rich people, now, when you harvest your crops, you cannot harvest the corners of the crops. I've often wondered if all of Israel's crops were circles. But they were irregular boundaries, and so I know that there wasn't. And so they were simply to leave the corners undone. So the poor people who didn't own property could come in and could have the food and could take and they would be taken care of. They also were only allowed to go through it once. And then whatever was left over, the poor people could have that also. So Ruth sets out to go find somebody's field where she can just gather up the leftovers of the field and she and her mother-in-law can eat. And she picks a relative of her mother-in-law, a man by the name of Boaz, a very righteous and godly man, but he's an old bachelor. Whether he'd ever been married before, we have never told anything about that, but he is an older man. He's going to refer to the fact that she decided to pick him rather than the younger men, so you can read the between the lines and see that he was older. And he watches as she's doing that and marvels. She's a hard, industrious worker. She takes very little breaks and she works from sun up to sundown and she is gathering and she is courteous to the people that are there and she is not violating any of the social customs. She is a remarkable woman. So he tells his men, treat her nice. In fact, the matter is, when you see the area that she's gathering in, just leave that alone. Just leave more of it there so she can have less problems of gathering all of this. And so day after day, this goes on. And finally, when her mother-in-law hears what is going on, she just tells her, she says, that's one of our kinsmen. Now, a strange law to us back in the Old Testament. If a man dies, what is supposed to happen is that his brother or relative, nearest relative, was supposed to take the widow and was to go in as if he was the dead husband and to raise up children by the widow, but they were then his husband's or his brother's children and not his. And, in fact, it was kind of funny if you read through the book. She told her daughter-in-laws, you need to go back and find a husband because I'm so old. Even if this night I had a husband and I produced a child, it would take so long before they were old enough to marry you. And every time I read that, I just crack up thinking about them watching little Johnny growing up. And they're getting older and that's not going to work. But now we have somebody that's grown up, and he can do this. And so his function in that, but nobody has stepped forward to do that. So she does something that has bugged me for many years reading this. She went, and while they were winnowing the crop, they would oftentimes just sleep right there in the field. Right in the edge of the field, they'd make a little provision for them. And so she waited until they went to sleep, and while they were asleep, she went into the field, and she went over to Boaz, and she crawled under the bottom of the blanket, clear down by his feet. Now, what's bothered me all of these years is the first commentary I read on that said she went over there and she committed adultery with him. And I said, no, she didn't. It didn't say that. And I have read that in numerous commentaries, and if you pick up books and Bible study helps, they may just throw that out to you. I'm going to tell you what. She didn't do that. I don't know what the social custom was all about, but they understood exactly what the social custom was about. And what she did was, she fell asleep at the bottom of his feet, and that's all that took place. But when he woke up in the morning and he saw that, whoa. And right then he said, as the Lord lives, I will be your Redeemer. So here's a godly man. He even made an oath on the living God. I'm going to take care of you. So she goes home, and the next day, Boaz goes to redeem. Now, it involved two things. Number one, you would go in and you would take your brother's wife or your relative's wife, and you would raise up children for the brother. But you also then purchased the family plot. And thus, you kept the land in that family clan's name. And so, he found out that there was somebody closer to her, relation-wise, than he was. So he walks over to the fella in front of everybody in the little city. Bethlehem, by the way, was just a little village at that time. And he challenges him. He says, here is Ruth and Naomi, and you need to go in and take her as a wife. Well, actually what he said was, you need to buy their property. And the guy says, okay, I'll do that. And then Boaz reminds him of the second half of that. He says, and if you buy the property, you have to then take Ruth and raise up children by her for their family name. And all of a sudden, yes, I'll do that becomes, no, I won't do that. And so he gives up his claim to the land and also to Ruth. So Boaz, good to his word, he goes before the elders of the city and he explains what takes place and he gets the property. And he marries Ruth. They have a child named Obed. He grows up and gets married and has a child named Jesse. He grows up and has children, and one of those is named David. Rather interesting that as you just travel through this genealogy, here is how we get from the book of Judges to King David. And so the little book of Ruth acts as that pivot point to explain how we get there. And I'm going to tell you, you don't get there except with God. And the story of Ruth is not about Ruth. I know I just told the whole story about Ruth. But really, the story is about God. And as you go through this, it's really interesting to see what they talk about. Now, first of all, in chapter 1 at verse 20 and 21, Naomi talks about God Almighty. They use the Hebrew term that is used in many other places. So when you read in the Old Testament about Almighty, this is the word that they used. In that very wording of that, they understood that our God is a God of might and a God of power, and God can do whatever God wants to do, and whatever God says He will do, they trust that God is able to do that. He is God Almighty. She also used, in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, the generic name that the Hebrews use for the name of God. He is Elohim. They sometimes use that for the pagan gods, so it was just kind of our word God, and it may mean God, but it may have meant one of the idols. But then, the majority of the time in this book, it's absolutely amazing that they refer to God as Yahweh. Now, I'm just going to tell you what, I have no idea how that name's really pronounced. I don't speak Hebrew. The Hebrew people have not said that name for thousands of years. The way the Hebrew people talk today is probably not in the same way that they talked 1,000 years ago over the time. But this was the important name. In Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared unto Moses and said, "Go tell my people that I sent you." And Moses said, "Who am I going to say? Send me." And God used this name. The I Am has sent you. In chapter 6 of Exodus, He talks about how He had appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but He had not commanded them and revealed Himself in this name. And that's an interesting thing, because they did use the name. Way early in the book of Genesis, it said they began calling upon the name of Yahweh. But in names of the Old Testament, they weren't names. They were short descriptions of people's character and being. And so when we speak about Yahweh, by the way, we sang the song tonight and it said Jehovah. One of these days, I'm going to rewrite that song and figure out how to make it fit two syllables instead of three. And I'm going to have to change some of the music around. But how we got Jehovah is a funny thing. They tried to transliterate the four little consonants there. And the first one, they pronounced it like a J. But the J was usually pronounced kind of like in Spanish. In San Diego, we had a place called La Jolla. No, that only shows you don't speak Spanish. And we have John Gita, which better known as Juanita. And, of course, there's Hune and Hanuary and Hulai. And if you do it the other way, it doesn't make any sense either. But what they did was they simply tried to transliterate the name, and they ended up with a hard J sound instead of the Y sound. Probably wrong. And then they have no idea, because they had no vowels, so they took the vowels out of the word Adonai, which is Lord, and stuck those over into these consonants to try to figure out some way to pronounce the name. And they are so far off, they're not even close. I'm not sure we're much closer the way we pronounce it now, but we're closer to some degree. But turn to Exodus chapter 34. I want you to read this. Verse 6. Moses and the Lord were together. Now, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. And in the English Standard Version, they use the word Lord. But they put a capital L and a capital O and a capital R and a capital D. And when you see that in most of your Bible translations, that means that's this name that we're talking about that we can't pronounce. We take a good shot at it, but we don't know. So, I'm going to substitute and use the name Yahweh. Yahweh passed before Him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and unto the fourth generation." And without giving you a commentary on each one of those words, I just want you to see, when He explained His name to them, this is the explanation of the name. But when we talk about the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, We are describing a God that is merciful and kind, but will not acquit the guilty. So, when they used this word, they knew that. And they would have attributed these types of characters. And that adds to the whole flavor of the book. As you begin reading about it, that they don't refer to Him as God, and they don't refer to Him as the Almighty, except two times. But what they do is they keep referring to Him as this God whose name means I am living and eternal and merciful and kind and faithful and judgmental and holy. There's simply no way to write that or translate that. So what you all have to do is memorize what I just said. And every time you read the Bible and you see the word Lord in all capitals, stop and just repeat what I said. And that would give you the flavor. It would have reminded them of the God that they worship. I think that's a good thing for us. I think we ought to stop and think every time we say the word God, who do we mean? What are we talking about? So, this Yahweh, He is the I Am. He said, this is My name that I have declared unto Abraham and unto Moses, and this the very character. And verse 8 of that chapter is absolutely remarkable to me. When God said that, Moses stepped back and worshiped God. When you use the name of God, stop and worship. When you throw God's name out in vocabulary, stop. That is God that we're talking about. And so, they use His name. They weren't afraid to use it. Now, the Jews quit pronouncing it, but I'm going to tell you what, these people back here, they used it. And that was in the vocabulary, and they talked about who He was. And chapter 2 and verse 20, back in the book of Ruth. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may He be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The little word kindness in that passage is a very interesting word. And the Hebrew word is translated in different translations. Sometimes translated mercy, sometimes steadfast love, sometimes loving kindness. Here it's translated kindness. Another writer said, it's a word that there is no English equivalent word for it. There's no one word in the English language that is broad enough to cover all of the concepts that this Hebrew word had. It means the idea of love and mercy and grace and kindness and goodness and benevolence and loyalty and covenant faithfulness. It's a great word. And here is Naomi now, call me bitter, she said, but she didn't give up on God. She recognizes that God is absolutely loving, kind, and merciful, and faithful, and will do what He has said. In short, said another writer, this word is that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one expressing it. In other words, God acted on their behalf and it didn't benefit Him at all. God was willing to do that for their sake, even though it brought no benefit to Him. This is God. And so, she recognizes this very character of God. And then you begin reading through the book and you see that this is throughout there. And so in chapter 2 at verse 4, when Boaz meets with the workers, he says, may Yahweh bless you, may you go with God, or may God go with you. And they simply recognize in their daily lives, God was part of their life. When they went in and when they went out and when they worked and when they didn't. And it was God that would bring the blessings in their life. In chapter 3 at verse 10, they talk about Yahweh as being the source of the blessings. that when they had all of these good things in their life, they simply stopped and they attributed it to God. In chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, God would respond to goodness on people's acts by giving blessings to them. God knows what they do and why they did it, and God responds to the people. In chapter 1, they prayed to God. He's a God that hears prayer and responds to prayer. So she simply petitioned God that Yahweh might provide for her two daughter-in-laws, that they would have security and family and husbands and life. But it's interesting. That doesn't come from people. She recognized that that would come from God. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. She also recognized God would do that for a Moabite. We'll come back to that. Just think about that for a second, though. She also understood God brought judgments upon people. Now, they weren't always right, like Job, in their assessment of when it was a judgment or not, but they understood that God did that. And we saw that in the book of Judges. God did do that in the book of Judges. And so, God's hand was against me, said Naomi. Chapter 1, verse 20. He's made my life bitter, and He's brought me back here empty. Well, I'm not sure she was right that that was necessarily the act of God, but she understood that was in the providence of God to do such things in their life. And then they prayed about each other. Chapter 4, verse 11. When Boaz marries Ruth, the people of the city say, "May the Lord, may Yahweh, make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." You remember them from Genesis? They're the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel that God blessed and brought forth all of these children. May God bless your wife as He did Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And the prayer went on in verse 12. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Of course, Tamar is the one that ended up having to sleep with Judah, and the child produced was Perez, who is the offspring of Boaz, or the genealogy of Boaz, and hence the whole thing about David comes back up again. But when Ruth and Boaz had this little thing in the field and she slept underneath the blanket at the end of his feet, when he woke up, he said in chapter 2 at verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I read over that for years and missed this. She's a Moabite. She is not Israel. She is a daughter of the offspring of Lot, not a daughter of Abraham. And yet, God will bless her in this, opening up the way that God is not only a God of Israel, God is God over the whole world. And so, you turn to the New Testament. Not another mention of Ruth in all of the rest of the Old Testament. Amazing. But you turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it starts listing so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And then you get to verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And so here we get, from the awful time of the book of Judges to David, the future forecaster, shadow type of Jesus, the Son of God. And you turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 28. This one that is a descendant of Ruth says, "All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of..." Now read that again. "All nations." Just like He was willing to take Ruth and to make her part of the family of Israel and the genealogy of Jesus, even though she was not of Israel. If any person will come and be part of God's people, God will accept them. Now you need to come God's way. You need to be willing to put aside the worldly ways. You need to begin living the way God would have you to live. But the only thing stopping people from coming to God is their own stubborn sinfulness and refusal to come to God. Just like He accepted Ruth, He will accept you. And so Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I don't know how you've lived, don't know where you've been, don't know what you're doing, but you can come to God if you want to. And I'm going to tell you more so than that, God wants you to. Peter said, "God is not willing that anybody should perish, but that all would come to repentance." And so God, this great and merciful, kind, gracious God, is willing to forgive and willing to accept. Don't you love the story of Ruth even more? The more you read that and you see this, it just makes you realize the greatness of God. Behind all of the stories of the Bible, here is God, always being God, always being faithful and righteous and merciful and patient. And He still is with us tonight. Reread Ruth. It's a fun book to read. 4 chapters, doesn't take long. But if you want to be like Ruth and become one of God's people, arise, come before this audience. We'll baptize you tonight as together we stand and as we sing.